It's a joy to be with you this morning. Go ahead and turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 24 this morning. This morning we're going to be looking at two intertwined biblical themes, the themes of life and home. And we're going to be looking at the themes of life and home against the backdrop of death and exile. If you search on life and home on the web, the first thing that you'll pull up is lifeandhome.com, where the tagline is, "Buy everything you need for your life and for your home." And the next two things that come up will be the life and home departments at Sears and Amazon. You see, our culture reduces life and home to stuff that you accumulate to fill your house. But from a biblical perspective, life and home are two of the deepest desires of our heart. The only place that you can have life as it was meant to be, is a place that we call home. My sister adopted my six-year-old niece, Carissa, from Beijing, China, this past August. And over Christmas break, we had the privilege of meeting her for the first time. And it was a joyous occasion. She clearly delighted in our six girls, and they loved her. Now, when we met her, Carissa had only been in the States for about 4 months. And when she came to the States, she didn't know any English, and she had started kindergarten late. And so she only had the vocabulary of about a three-year-old. And at one point, my 11-year-old daughter, Nina, asked Carissa what her favorite word was. And Carissa said home. Having been raised in an orphanage all her life, she never really understood what family was. She had called all of her many caregivers mama. She never had a home. In fact, she never really understood what the concept of home was all about because she'd been institutionalized all her life. But now home was her favorite word. She knew what family was. She knew what it meant to belong to a group of people for life. She was home. I imagine very few of you were adopted, but if you stop and think about it for a minute, I think that home is one of the deepest desires of all of our hearts. I think that we all long for home. We all want a place that's safe, a place where we're loved, a place where we're valued and known and accepted, a place where we will always belong, because that's the only place that we can have life as it was meant to be, life to the full. Home is one of the deepest desires of our hearts. This morning, I want us to cling to the promise of life, even when we're far from home. And we're going to see the grace of God in seconds. In Genesis 3:20, I want you to see clinging to the promise, and we'll look at a second naming. In Genesis 3:21, I want you to see the cost of the promise, and we'll see a second covering. And in Genesis 3:22 through 24, we'll see holding out for the promise, and we'll see the second mention of the Garden of Eden. But before we do that, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this morning as we consider life and home, I pray that you would convince us of our sin and misery, that you would enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and that you would renew our wills by the power of your gospel, through the work of your Holy Spirit, and through the mediation of your Son. I ask that you would forgive the one who teaches his sins, for they are many. May we see Jesus and him only. Amen. Go ahead and look with me at Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So far, God's holy and errant and inspired word, may he add his blessing to it. The first thing I want to call your attention to this morning is a second naming. You see, as the covenant curses come to a close, Adam names his wife. But what makes this interesting is that Adam has already named his wife back in Genesis 2:23. Remember, as you think back to Genesis 2, that Adam had been formed from the ground in 2:7 in order to cultivate the ground in 2:5, and God breathed life into him. And then God put Adam into the garden to cultivate it and keep it, or work it and guard it. And then God gave him the command in 2:16 and 17 not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in 2:18, God said that it was not good for man to be alone. So God brought Adam all of the animals for him to name. And Adam very quickly realizes that everyone else has a mate, right? All the animals had someone, something that corresponded to them. Mr. Giraffe had Mrs. Giraffe. Mr. Buck had Mrs. Doe. Mr. Bull had Mrs. Cow. Mr. Ram had Mrs. Ewe. Mr. Rooster had Mrs. Hen, right? They all had someone that corresponded to them. And so naming the animals for Adam was a long, painful realization that there was no one who corresponded to him. And then God makes woman, and he brings her to Adam. And in 2:23, Adam bursts forth in exuberant praise over God's craftsmanship, and he names her. And do you remember what he names her? He names her woman. Why? Because she was taken out of man. And you can hear the correspondence. Man, woman, Ish, Isha. He's found someone who corresponds to him, someone who completes him, and he's ecstatic. So why name her again? Remember, naming is everything in the Old Testament. Your name identifies your character. What has the woman done since Adam named her the first time? What has she done to deserve a second name? Well, in 3:1, she enters into the conversation with a serpent, in which she forgets the command of God. Apparently, Adam didn't teach it to her that well. And then she twists the command, and eventually she outright denies the command. And then she grasps for the place of God by taking the fruit and giving it to Adam, who was there with her, and they ate. And in just 6 verses, we have the fall. And when God confronts Adam in 3:9 through 11, Adam blames the woman, and then he blames God in 3:12. And then the covenant curses come. There's enmity and strife and cosmic struggle. And for the woman, there's relational pain and childbirth and child rearing and marriage. And the man gets work pain. There's thorns and thistles and sweat and then physical death. And we've lost communion and truth and deep shalom relationally, emotionally, cosmically, and physically. We go from paradise received to paradise lost. We go from communion with God to alienation from God, from blessing to cursing, from peace to enmity, from home to exile. Sin has entered the world. The life that God gave Adam becomes a living death. Can you feel the pain and the heartache and the loss of the fall? It's something that we still experience today. Now, if Adam were still in the mindset of 3:12 where he was blaming his wife, what do you think he would have named her to summarize her character? Maybe Lady Death, right? Sin Seeker, Shalom Breaker, Home Wrecker, Pain Girl, right? But what does he name her? He names her Life. Eve means life. In response to the covenant curses, he names her Life. Why? Adam is clinging to the promise of God by faith. In the midst of the covenant curses, where sin and death and guilt have entered the world, God gives Adam a promise, the first gospel. In Genesis 3:15, God tells Adam of the coming Messiah. He's the final seed of the woman who will vanquish the serpent. And in so doing, he will reverse the curse, restore order, redeem what was lost, and he will set all things right. He will bring life out of death. And in the midst of the living death that defines our fallen experience, Adam clings to the promise of God and names the woman Life. She's the mother of life. The Messiah will come through her line. Life eternal, the very thing lost in the fall, is going to come through Eve. Don't miss God's great grace here. God uses the very agent of the fall to be the agent of redemption. Isn't that vintage Yahweh? Isn't that a testimony to the character of our great God? By naming the woman Eve, Adam gives himself a daily reminder of God's promise. Every time he says her name, he will be reminded that God's promise of life will come through her. He's clinging to the promise. And if you stop and think about it for a minute, isn't that our calling in this fallen world, to cling to the promise of God? The Christian life is fundamentally about clinging to a promise. In the midst of our brokenness and heartache and struggle and pain, God calls us to cling to the promise of a coming Messiah who will reverse the curse and restore order and redeem what was lost and bring life out of death. That's our only hope. In the midst of the living death that surrounds us, we're called to cling to the promise of life that is coming, that life that you so deeply desire, life abundant, life eternal. It's the free gift of God that he offers through the death of his son. Brothers and sisters, cling to the promise of life by faith. That's clinging to the promise in 3:20. Next, I want us to see in 3:21 the cost of the promise. You see, just as in 3:20 we saw a second naming, here in 3:21 we see a second covering. Right after the fall, the first thing that Adam and Eve do is they cover themselves with fig leaves, right? In 3:7. Before the fall, in 2:25, they're naked and unashamed. But after the fall, in 3:7, their eyes are opened and they experience the shame of sin and they cover themselves. And now in 3:21, we see a second covering. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So here's the question. Why a second covering? Why are animal skins better than fig leaves? They're warmer. That might help you this morning in the cold chapel. Certainly the designer is different. Do you remember the command that God gave to Adam in Genesis 2:16 and 17? From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. The penalty for breaking the covenant of works is death. And physical death has not yet occurred, so something has to die. From where do animal skins come? From animals. What kind of animals, right? Dead ones. Something had to die in the place of Adam to spare Adam's life. And here we have the first sacrifice. And do you know what God covered with those animal skins? He covered our nakedness. He covered our shameful nakedness that was a result of the fall. And by covering our nakedness, God was foreshadowing his ultimate remedy for our alienation, sin, and death. And so God covered us in death. He covered us in the death of a sacrifice that he provided. Something died in our place. But he knew that the death of those animals was just a sign. You see, even though it had not yet been written, God already knew Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He knew that covering our shameful nakedness would cost him much more than those animal skins. He had alluded to it in Genesis 3:15, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And he alluded to it further in Genesis 22 when he commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. In fact, if you put Genesis 3:15 together with Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, it provides a hermeneutical key for the whole sacrificial system instituted in Leviticus 1 through 7. The whole sacrificial system foreshadows and points to the coming Messiah and God's ultimate sacrifice. It could even be argued that as God makes the first sacrifice here, he institutes the sacrificial system. Right? When you get to Genesis chapter 4, what do you have? You have offerings and sacrifices. Where did that come from? It was instituted by God here in 3:21. God makes the first sacrifice. And as he makes the first sacrifice, he knows what that promise would cost him. How would God cover our sin and pay the penalty for our covenant breaking? How would God bring life? Through the substitutionary, sacrificial death of his son, his only son, whom he loved. God offers us life at great cost to himself. He covers us with the blood of his son, with the blood of the covenant. Which is why Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took the cup and gave it to his disciples and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's the cost of the promise. Christian, do you see how great the love of the Father is for us? This morning, I want us to cling to the promise of life, even when we're far from home. In 3:20, we had clinging to the promise. In 3:21, we had the cost of the promise. And now in 3:22 through 24, I want us to see holding out for the promise. We've seen a second naming in 3:20 and a second covering in 3:21. And in 3:23, the phrase, the Garden of Eden, is used for a second time. The first time the phrase, the Garden of Eden, is used is Genesis 2:15. But of course, the garden itself is introduced a little bit earlier back in Genesis 2:8. Genesis 2:8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And then the garden is described with a tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in 2:9. And then there's the river that becomes four rivers in 2:10. And there's gold and onyx and bdellium in 2:12. And then you have Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it, or work it and guard it. And I want you to notice this morning two contrasts between Genesis 2:15 and Genesis 3:23. First of all, look at the end of Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to what? To cultivate it and keep it, or to work it and guard it. Now look over at 3:23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to what? To cultivate or work the ground from which he was taken. Now remember, man was created to cultivate the ground. He was created for work. So on the one hand, this is a fulfillment of Genesis 2:5. And in our text, after the fall, man still gets to work. He still gets to do what he was created to do. There's still work, even though it's now tainted. It's much more painful now because of the thorns and thistles that have entered the fallen world. But did you notice what was missing in 3:23? In 2:15, God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. But in 3:23, Adam only gets to cultivate or work the ground. What happened to keeping it or guarding it? It's there in the next verse. Look at 3:24. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to what? To guard the way to the tree of life. Adam was tasked to guard the tree of life and to protect God's temple garden from the enemy through obedience to God's word. But Adam failed. He failed to guard the garden. He failed to guard the tree of life. And so now God does it. Now God bars the way. And that's his grace to us. But we'll come to that in a minute. Look at the second contrast here in between 2:15 and 3:23. It's a simple one right there at the beginning. In 2:15, the Lord God puts him into the Garden of Eden. And in 3:23, the Lord God sends him out from the Garden of Eden. God sends Adam out of the garden. This perfect home that was created just for him, this paradise, is lost. Adam has been cast out, and he's in exile. And so this becomes the plight of all mankind. We share in Adam's fate. We share in his guilt and his alienation and shame. No wonder we wander. No wonder we're restless. We have no place. We're in exile. Do you ever experience the pain of exile? This place is not our home. As much as we want it to be our home, as much as we may try to make it our home, as much as we long for a permanent place where we can sink down roots and belong, this place will never be our home. How does the scripture describe us? Right? We're sojourners. We're wanderers. We're aliens. Just like the Israelites, we too wander in the wilderness. But I don't think we understand what it means to be in exile. I don't think we really understand what it means to wander in the wilderness, right? Our lives are pretty cushy. We have ESPN and garlic salt and air conditioning, right? You've got a roof over your head and a car to get you where to go and dental floss. But in cultures and seasons where people are oppressed, you see this theme of exile erupt in their worship. That's why so many of the old Negro spirituals revolve around the Exodus and deliverance and longing for home. When you've been kidnapped and sold into slavery and forced to work by a cruel master, you're more likely to long for home and to feel the pain of exile. But if we're honest, in our quiet moments, even under the veneer of our nice houses and our easy lives, doesn't the pain of exile creep in sometimes? It might come in the heartache of failing as a parent, or the grief of dealing with the death of a friend, or the emptiness of our daily routine. It might come from the loneliness that nags even when you're surrounded by people, or the sense of worthlessness that comes after failure, or the homesickness you experience sometimes in your very own home. It's the pain of exile, and deep down, we've felt it. The life that we long for, the life that we were made for, it can't be found here. We're searching. We long for it. And I find myself constantly trying to arrange for it here. Let me make a confession this morning. I'm an arranger, right? Do you ever find yourself doing that, arranging for life here and now? We can do it in a myriad of ways. If I can eat at that restaurant or go on this adventure or live closer to that friend or have that house or marry this spouse or just have some peace and quiet, then I live with six girls, then I'll be home, right? Then I'll have life. Then I'll be safe and secure. But it constantly eludes me. Even when I get what I want, it doesn't really satisfy me. No matter how much I try to arrange for life here, it can never be done. And do you know what I've decided? That's God's grace to me. God doesn't want me to put my hope in this place. And so he thwarts my attempts to make this place my home again and again and again. Could anything be more gracious? And it's actually here in the text. Look at Genesis 3, 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." What's the idea here? Lest he live forever in these covenant curses, lest he live forever in this eternal death, lest he secure this living death as his eternal estate. Verse 23, "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden." You see, God doesn't want us to live forever in this living death. Stop arranging for life here. He doesn't want us to make a home in the heartache of exile. God, in his extravagant grace, thwarts our attempts to make this place our home, and he does it again and again and again. He knows that we long for home. He made us that way. He knows that we're restless. He knows that we're searching and arranging, but he doesn't want us to settle in this brokenness. He wants us to hold out for the promise. You see, he has something much more beautiful to offer. And so God drives man out of the pain and brokenness of the fallen garden and away from the tree of life in order to prevent us from securing this living death as our permanent home. But where should we put our hope? It's in the new heavens and the new earth. That's our true home. In Revelation 21, John very much casts the new heavens and the new earth in the language of the Garden of Eden. He describes it as a cubical garden city that fills the whole earth. There are streets of pure gold and all the precious stones you could possibly imagine. And there's a river there and a tree of life. And there's no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And there's no need for the sun and moon to shine, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Its beauty and love and tenderness and glory and joy and redemption. And admittedly, John's struggling to communicate. He's using metaphor and simile and hyperbole just to begin to communicate a reality that is utterly overwhelming. But I think we have a sense of it in those deep places in our heart. I think that God gives us glimpses of heaven here. I think he weaves experiences into our lives in order to pull back heaven's curtain and give you a taste of glory. You might catch a glimpse of it in the beauty of a waterfall as you spot the rainbow rising out of the mist. Or you might get a taste of it in the thrill of hiking through the majesty of the Grand Canyon. Or you might get a sense of it in the satisfaction you feel in completing a huge task. Or you might feel it just a little bit in a time that you knew that you were deeply loved through the sacrifice of a friend. God gives us these experiences as windows, as glimpses, as snippets, as foreshadowings, beauty, love, satisfaction, adventure. All of these give you a taste of the new heavens and the new earth. They all call you home. And do you know how we get that home? Because Jesus left his. He left it behind. He gave up riches. He gave up glory. He gave up safety and security. He experienced exile. He sojourned in a foreign land. He wandered in the wilderness. He was a stranger in a land far from home. Where Adam failed to guard the tree of life, Jesus succeeds. He upholds the command of God against the attacks of the devil by using the very word of God. The Garden of Eden became a garden of rebellion, and we were driven from it. But there's another garden. It's a garden of submission. Instead of asserting his will against the Father, in Gethsemane, Jesus prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." And do you know how he covers our shameful nakedness? By exposing his nakedness. There was no covering for Jesus. His garments were divided. He was stripped of his robes. He has brought life out of death. The final sacrifice has been made, and we have been covered in robes of righteousness and salvation. And so instead of driving us from the Garden of Eden, he invites us into the new heavens and the new earth. And rather than keeping us from the tree of life, he grants us to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He left his home so that he could make a home for you. And one day, he will come back to take you home, to live happily ever after. And so, brothers and sisters, cling to the promise of life, even when you are far from home. Perhaps home should be our favorite word, too. Let me pray with us. Heavenly Father, help us to long for home. Give us a taste of the beauty and belonging and security and safety and glory and splendor of the place that you have purchased for us. And may we long to see you face to face. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.